right. Well, I've been looking forward to being together again this morning in God's Word. It's just mind-blowing to think that the God of the universe, the creator of all that we see, wants to communicate to us, wants to impart to us His ways and His truth. And so He didn't give us just a religion, didn't give us just a belief system. He gave us Himself. He gave us an incarnate Savior. He sent His very Son, God in the flesh, that we might know Him. And He's given us His Word. So let's look to that Word this morning with receptive hearts. You know, none of us can claim to understand all of it, you know, but He has promised that the Spirit of truth, His Spirit, will lead us into all truth. So let's seek His Holy Spirit today as we open His Word. We're looking at the Old Testament book of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah chapter 4. Thank you, Rich. Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're talking about good spiritual defense today. I know this isn't the time of year to talk about football, but I was pondering the Super Bowl a few months ago and how this year's Super Bowl 50 pitted the sixth best defense in the NFL against the first best defense in the NFL. Two very strong defensive teams made it to the championship. And this, many sports fans kind of see that as a confirmation of an old sports cliche, and that is that defense wins championships. Have you heard that? That defense wins championships. Well, I ran across a book written by a sports journalist and a psychology professor. The book was called Your Brain on Sports. And in one section of the book, they kind of sought to disprove that myth that defense wins championships. They just crunched the numbers. They analyzed all 50 Super Bowls, and it turns out that in Super Bowl history, the better defensive team won 31 times, and the better offensive team won 25 times. Now, you might say, well, that's more than 50, but it's because sometimes the team that has both, you know, statistically the best defense and the offense wins, so that throws the numbers off. But so 31 times the best team defensively won, 25 times the best team offensively won in Super Bowl history. They analyzed playoff games. In 462 playoff games, it was found that 58% of the wins were by the team that had the better defense, but 62% had the better offense. Then they analyzed the history of NFL games. So in a little over 10,000 regular season games, the better defense team was 66% and the better offense team was 67%. So it's kind of even. It's that the myth that it's good defense that wins championships might not be statistically provable. So I think the point is both defense and offense is really, really important. Now, that's true in football, but it's also true in the sense of the Spirit as well. Both offenses and defense is very, very important. Last week, we talked about spiritual warfare. We talked about spiritual offense. And we decided together that we all want to be skilled in spiritual warfare. Is that still true today? Do we want spiritual victory? You know, that's an important question. That's an important question to answer honestly. Because if you come to Christ wanting something else, if you come to Christ just wanting Him to kind of enhance your life or help you with the problem, you're going to be disappointed at some point. You're going to hit a wall. Because God's intention in our life is to give us spiritual victory. To give us lives that are godly, live lives that are pleasing to Him. And if that's your desire, if you could truly, honestly say that your strongest desire in life is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you have discovered the purpose for which you were created. People the world over have not found what you have found. You know, I remember reading an article by a world-renowned psychiatrist who who was able to explain and ponder many things about the human psyche and the mysteries of emotions and problems and so forth. But he was asked on an airplane by a fellow passenger, so what's the meaning of life? And he says, I couldn't answer. I can't tell you what the meaning of life is. You see, you and I who've trusted Christ, who by His grace have been redeemed, have met the living God through Christ Jesus, we have found what generations of sages and wise people have wanted to find but haven't. We've found the reason for which we've created. And if that's your desire here, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, praise God. That's why we were made. But if so, if that is your desire, as I trust it is, then you can expect opposition. You can expect there to be challenge to living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Not just weariness, not just discouragement. There is going to be active opposition. You know, so in that sense, the road of a non-believer is going to be easier in that sense. You know, because Jesus says that the road that leads to destruction, that's an easy road. It's very wide. It's very smooth. And it leads to destruction. Eternal darkness. He says the road that leads to life is narrow. It's straight. Okay, so it's going to be difficult. There's going to be opposition from a number of different... It's not just one team that we're fighting. It's several different teams. There's going to be opposition from other people. There's going to be opposition from demons, from unseen spirits. And there's even going to be opposition from my own heart. My own flesh is going to oppose my desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So that's why we need to learn about good spiritual defense, because there's active opposition. Now, again, we talked last week about aspects of spiritual offense. Remember, we were discussing the different gates of the city of Jerusalem. We talked about the horse gate and how the horse gate signifies warfare, because the horse gate was the gate that the warriors, that the army would ride out of the city to go to war. And we're reminded that our lives, which the city of Jerusalem kind of symbolizes, our lives are going to have that element of spiritual warfare too. We got to be ready for that. So we talked about spiritual warfare in the sense of a good offense last week. And you know, honestly, spiritual offense is pretty simple. It's pretty simple. It's basically God fights for us. Okay, that's spiritual offense. God does the fighting. He told the Israelites in Exodus 14, he said, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Again, the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. So spiritual offense is simply a matter of learning to let the Lord fight the battle. And if you've tried to fight spiritual battles in your own strength, you know that's the best way to go. Because I've never won a spiritual battle in my own strength. You learn very early on, when you decide that you're going to engage in this spiritual war, that it's got to be the Lord fighting for you, otherwise defeat is certain. So spiritual offense is simple. But spiritual defense, I think, is a little bit harder. It's a little bit trickier to understand how to defend oneself against spiritual attack, because when we come under attack, we tend to react, don't we, rather than respond. We typically just kind of react reflexively, and oftentimes without much thought, without much strategy. At least that's true of me. I typically just react to things. Well, Nehemiah is going to help us in this regard. Nehemiah, when you look at his life, when you look at the account of how he headed up this project of rebuilding Jerusalem's wall and gates, you see some remarkable characteristics in this guy. He was like a really, really skilled defensive coach. And his team was not really that sharp of a team. His team was the remnant of Judah, men and women from all different walks of life. And some of the opponents they faced were pretty formidable foes. They were powerful local political bullies who had considerable muscle. But as you read the account, you also see that Nehemiah had to face opponents that you and I are very familiar with. Nehemiah had to face discouragement. He had to face weariness. He probably had to face fear. And my hope and prayer is as we continue to study God's Word, particularly this book of Nehemiah, that we will let God coach us and train us to respond to the opposition in life better than we do. That we will learn to respond to the challenges in life in ways that will help us get the victory instead of just reacting and making problems worse. Don't we do that oftentimes? We react to opposition and we just make problems worse. We make the problems deeper and the grief harder to bear. God wants to train us to be a strong offensive team so that we can be like, you know, the Denver Broncos of Christendom. So that we can be effective in our defense. So, excuse me, we're up to chapter 4 in Nehemiah. Thus far, you remember Nehemiah had been the royal wine taster of the king of Persia, but his heart was in Jerusalem. He was a patriot, he was a godly man, and his heart was broken that Jerusalem lay in rubble, that the walls were broken down, that his precious beloved city had no defense. So he asked, at the risk of his own life, asked the king of Persia to be allowed to go back and rebuild the walls. When he got to Jerusalem, the place was a shambles. And there were threats all around. He had to actually ride around the city under the cover of nightfall so that he wouldn't get taken out. Well, they got to work, and they've been repairing the walls. He's put people to work on different sections of the wall. A lot of them were in charge of repairing sections of the wall right near where they lived. Last week, the last several weeks, we looked at the work they did on the 10 different gates that surrounded the city. The gates that were broken down, they rebuilt those, and now they're going to continue working on the wall this week. So I'm going to just start reading a few verses in Nehemiah 4 about the opposition that comes. Nehemiah 4, verse 1, it says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders.'" Stop there for now. One thing that I had to realize that Nehemiah's work crew, his team, they probably weren't really highly trained builders. They probably had fairly limited skills, and to be insulted and taunted like this probably really undermined their confidence. You know, he probably didn't have the sharpest crew working with him. You know, when I served at Calvary Chapel Church on the north side of town many years ago, it was quite a large church, and we frequently had remodeling and construction projects that the staff would participate with. And we were not a skilled staff in terms of construction, so you know our skill set was limited. But you know I was good at demo. Demo was kind of fun. In fact, I had the honor. Maybe some of you, any of you, remember the great men's restroom remodel of 1989 at Calvary Chapel? Remember that? I had the honor of destroying the fellowship urinal. This thing was horrible. It was a literal two-man urinal that was at a 90-degree angle, so if there were two brothers in the bathroom, you were literally facing a guy. And to top it off, it was up on this little platform in the bathroom, so not only were you facing a guy, you were up on a stage. And I got to take a sledgehammer and smash the fellowship urinal. That was fun demo. We were good at demo. Construction, not so much. I felt sorry for the grounds and the maintenance crew that had to oversee us. If you are a skilled craftsman and you've ever had to oversee a team of less than superior skilled workers, you kind of probably begin to understand and appreciate the challenge that Nehemiah was up against. You know, he had to be foreman, he had to be motivator, he had to be military commander, he had to wear a lot of hats. And yet he didn't shirk. He didn't shirk from this assignment. Now this project would have been challenging under ideal circumstances, but it's made exponentially more difficult by the interference, by the opposition. A couple of guys are named in this passage, a guy named Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat was a local Samaritan governor. He was kind of a regent, a representative of the Achaemenid Persian Empire. His name, I looked up what his name meant, Sanballat. What it means is sin has begotten. But a number of commentators believe that the name San or Sin in his name actually referred to a Sumerian moon god, a false god. So if that's the case, Sanballat's name literally would have meant the offspring of a false god. So given what he does here to undermine the confidence of the workers of God, that's a very fitting name for him, the offspring of a false god. Now, it's also kind of ironic that both Sanballat and Tobiah were probably related to the Jews ethnically. Sanballat was a Samaritan, which they had, you know, Israeli and Assyrian ethnicity in their bloodlines. But the chapter opens with these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, just taunting and mocking the builders, just heckling them. I picture them like Waldorf and Statler from the Muppets, you know. Oh, what are you weak Jews doing? Oh, you know, hope a fox doesn't climb up on it, it'll fall down. Oh, they're just mocking and taunting the builders. They're belittling their strength. They're belittling their ability. They do everything they can to crush their morale. And those taunts, I'm thinking, those taunts probably kind of stung. Because the Jews, Nehemiah, he was doing what he felt he was supposed to be doing. He was doing the Lord's will. They weren't trying to oppose anybody. They weren't trying to hurt anybody. They were just trying to rebuild the perimeter of their city so that they could lead safe, productive lives. It was the right thing that they were doing, and they were getting opposed for doing the right thing. Do you know how they feel? Can you identify with that? When you try to do the right thing and you just get dumped on for it, you just get opposed. You get belittled and discouraged because you're just trying to do what you believe to be the Lord's will. That's a hard emotion to deal with. And like we pointed out, you know, those voices can come from a lot of different sources. They come from other people. There are people who do not want you and I to draw near to God. They don't want us to walk with the Lord. You know, months after I was born again and I got together with some friends from high school, and one guy was like, man, why'd you turn all Christian-y on us? You could just see the disgust in his face. You know, we hear voices like that from people. We hear voices like that from demons. Like I shared, I believe that there's a lot of demonic whispering that goes on. I believe that these dark spirits that the Bible warns us about are able to communicate with our minds. They're able to influence our thoughts. Not in the case of classic demonic possession like you see in the Gospels. I don't believe any truly redeemed child of God can be literally possessed, but I do believe demons can influence us. I believe they can whisper lies. Satan himself is called the father of lies. So we hear those voices from people. We hear them from demons, and we hear it from our own heart, our own unbelieving heart. And it can be tremendously oppressive. But Nehemiah's response gives us real insight into his character. His first response after you know, he tells of the abuse that Tobiah and Sanballat are unloading on them. His response is to pray. He prayed. And his prayers are pretty harsh. He says, Lord, turn their insults back on their own head. You know, he says, give them over as plunder. Don't cover up their guilt. Don't blot out their sins. He said, don't forgive them, Lord. Convict them. Expose them. Those are pretty harsh prayers. Those are prayers that the commentators call imprecatory prayers. Have you ever heard that word before, imprecatory prayers? It's a prayer that's kind of a curse. It's a prayer that's calling for the harm of somebody else. How do we reconcile? Because King David prayed imprecatory prayers a lot. King David prayed a lot that God would come against his enemies and defeat and destroy his enemies. How do we reconcile that with Jesus' instructions about how to pray for enemies? Remember what Jesus said about how to pray for enemies? Jesus said, pray for those who insult you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Don't repay them evil for evil. Pray good things for them. So was Nehemiah out of order in praying for God's retribution on these guys? I don't think so. I think Jesus' instructions are most applicable when someone attacks us personally, when someone opposes us personally, offends us or takes us for granted or insults or takes advantage of us personally. These guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were directly opposing God. They were directly coming against the revealed will of God. Just like the dishonest merchants in the temple who were trying to make a buck by selling sacrificial animals. Jesus didn't pray good things for them. No, he made a whip out of cords and he overturned their tables and he told them to get out of there. Called them thieves because they were directly violating the will of God. They were opposing Almighty God. So I think that's what's going on here. These guys are directly opposing the revealed will of God. However, Nehemiah's prayer, it's beautiful because we don't see him praying the vitriol that we often spew out against people who we disagree with. His prayers are a beautiful example of a mature prayer response to evil people. I think we could take a lesson. Notice the things that Nehemiah doesn't say. He doesn't resort to name-calling. He doesn't call those guys bozos or jerks. He doesn't use foul language. He just says, Lord, turn their insults back on their own heads. Expose them for their guilt. I had to ponder this because examining my own heart and feelings towards many of my national leaders right now, there's never been a time that I can remember when so many of our leaders lead and live and legislate in ways so unworthy of respect. I can't remember a time that where leaders acted so unworthy of respect and are doing such evil things. But we do no good spewing poison about the leaders that we disagree with. It does no good. And I believe it dishonors the Lord. I believe the Lord honors prayers that honor Him. And I believe that we can pray for evil leaders to be exposed. We can pray for their evil deeds to be turned back on them. But I think when we give in to the human tendencies to insult and to use names, that's dishonoring to the Lord. Well, Nehemiah's prayer, it worked mightily, apparently. They weren't able to do anything more than words. And it also motivated his crew. It said, after he prayed, it said, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. This is pretty phenomenal. Because that was a big task. I mean, if you see the walls of Jerusalem and understand the sheer square footage of the wall they were rebuilding without the benefit of power tools, it's pretty phenomenal. The fact that they were able to overcome the verbal opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, this gives us a good principle of spiritual defense, and that is they were able to use discouragement to fuel motivation. They were able to take the discouragement that they felt and turn it into fuel to motivate them. Nehemiah makes a very a painful acknowledgement. He says, "We are despised. We are despised." You know, I hate being despised. I hate being hated, even if it's by people I don't really care for. I don't like to be hated. It's discouraging to be despised. And discouragement is a very difficult emotion to manage, isn't it? When you're discouraged, it's really hard to get past that discouragement and do anything productive. But they were somehow able to make that discouragement fuel their efforts. You know, and I think it's really a matter of choice. What you're going to let discouragement do. You know, you can let discouragement, you know, choke the engine and shut it off. Or you can recognize that discouragement really is a pretty good fuel to fire you up. Because when you're discouraged, when I'm discouraged, it's because I'm dissatisfied with how things are. I'm dissatisfied with the way things are going. And I can recognize that and say, you know what? I'm going to use that discouragement as fuel for change. And it's tough. It's a tough about face to do when you're discouraged, to confront yourself. To confront yourself and say, self, why are you so downcast? Put your hope in God. If I know I'm doing the Lord's will, and I'm discouraged in that, well, I'm just going to keep on doing the Lord's will and trust that eventually He's going to change things. You can't let your discouragement snuff out motivation. Let discouragement be what motivates you to seek the Lord harder, to do what you know is His will. And if you don't understand all of the details of His will, just do what you know to do to please Him. You can always keep praying. You can always keep worshiping. That kind of leads us to the second principle of good spiritual defense, which is what they did. They took prayerful action. They took prayerful action. They prayed, but they didn't just pray. Nehemiah got busy, and he made his crew get busy. They didn't sit around and wait to feel better. You know what I'm saying? How oftentimes if we're discouraged, it's like, oh, Lord, just make me feel better. I'm not going to do anything till I feel better. Nehemiah didn't do that. He prayed, but he took action. And he didn't let the remnant sit idle. They just kept doing what they knew God had called them to do. Sometimes you just want to give up, don't you? In the face of opposition, when the challenges so overwhelm or so undermine your morale, you just want to give up. I think of the scene in Braveheart. Do you remember the scene where William Wallace's army is losing at the Battle of Stirling? The British army is just slaughtering them, but William Wallace is fighting on and he's soldiering on, but then he pulls the helmet off of his opponent and he sees it's Robert the Bruce. It's a man he thought was an ally, and he realizes he's been betrayed. And the look in his eyes, all the life goes out of him, and he just sits down on the battlefield like he's never going to get up again. Sometimes opposition makes us feel like that. Like we just want to sit down and give up. We got to take a page from Nehemiah's playbook and say, no. Prayerful action. I'm not going to let this snuff me out. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the Lord. And I'm going to keep doing what I know the Lord wants me to do and trust that the Lord is going to turn this thing around. If the opposition in your life is strong, and I know it's strong for many of you right now, resist that temptation to just give up. Don't give in to that. That's a lie of the enemy. If he's telling you it's not worth it, if he's telling you this road is endless, if he's telling you that things are never going to change, don't you believe him. You call the bluff. You call the bluff of that liar. Say, no. I know my God, and I know that my God finishes what He starts. I know Him to be faithful and true. And so I'm not gonna give up before I see how this thing turns out. I want to see the end of the story. Because it's going to be different. Like the Scripture says, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Nehemiah, he took prayerful action. He was able to lead, to inspire the remnant to work. He said they worked with their whole heart to get this job halfway done in record time. Another movie scene I thought of was the scene in this one from a present-day movie, from the movie Fireproof. Anybody see Fireproof? You know, there's a scene where the repentant husband, the guy who's been a jerk for his whole marriage, and he's finally coming to his senses and he wants to repent and he wants to be a better husband, but his wife is not having any of it. And he makes her dinner and he's going out of his way to try and show her that he's sorry, that he loves her, and he gets to this beautiful arrangement of flowers and he gets served with divorce papers. And it's the same kind of seed. He just sits down with tears in his eyes and you think that he's given up. That's it. That's the last straw. But then the strains of a song kick in. It's John Waller's While I'm Waiting. And you see in the next scenes that he doesn't give up. He keeps praying. He keeps loving his wife. He keeps changing. And you hear the words of the song, while I'm waiting, I will worship. While I'm waiting, I will serve you. While I'm waiting, I will not faint. I'll be running the race, even while I wait. I take prayerful action. When you're in mile 26 of the marathon and you suddenly realize it's not a 26-mile race, it's a 52-mile race, you got to keep going. Keep doing what you know to do. So Nehemiah and the remnant, they used their discouragement to fuel their motivation. They took prayerful action and worked at what they knew to be the Lord's will. They did it with their whole heart. But more opposition is on the way. Verse 7. It says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points in the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives, your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Wow. So the opposition grows. Sanballat and the Samaritans are attacking him from the north. You got Tobiah, the Ammonites from the east. And they're joined by Gershom and the Arabs from down south there. And the men of Ashdod, a Philistine city from the west, they're being attacked from all sides. They get halfway through and suddenly the attack intensifies. You know how that feels? Bet you do. Where you're making progress and you feel like you're just getting attacked from all different sides. Now, Nehemiah, one thing you got to say about him, he's good at locker room speeches. He's good at inspiring them. I was reading about the great Notre Dame football coach, Newt Rockne, the other day. And Rockne was famous. He was renowned for his locker room speeches. I didn't know this, but I guess a number of his locker room speeches were recorded. And young men bought copies of them by the thousands. They would listen to them, to the speeches, and they would listen to them over and over, getting pumped up, not just for football games, but to go out onto the playing field of life. Well, Nehemiah gives a world-class locker room speech here in chapter 4. The remnant, they're saying, oh, strength of our builders is almost gone. The mountains of rubble are just too high. We can never do this. And Nehemiah says, I look things over. Said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Like, yeah. He's firing up the troops. But he gives them more than just words, doesn't he? Because a good spiritual defense requires more than just inspiring speeches. Third principle of a good spiritual defense that we see in Nehemiah's actions, he came up with good defensive strategies. Really good defensive strategies. He took specific steps. He says, we pray to our God. Again, he starts with prayer. He seeks the Lord. We pray to our God. Then we posted a guard 24/7. He says, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points in the wall because he realized those were the points that were the most vulnerable. He armed certain people with swords and spears and bows. He took very specific steps. He recognized where the weakness was. He recognized what would be the best way to defend against the attackers. He armed the people. He gave them what they needed, the weapons and the equipment they needed. He came up with good defensive strategies. Okay, this is so critical to our spiritual defense. We need to seek the Lord and come up with prayerful strategies. I mean, as you're sitting here today, don't speak them out loud, but could you name specific areas of vulnerability in your life? Can you think of specific aspects of your life where you're really vulnerable? Maybe certain times or certain places, or maybe certain practices and temptations that you're subject to. You see, I think it's important that we get really familiar with our areas of vulnerability. That's part of strategizing our defense, to know where our areas of weaknesses are. The prophet Haggai, and this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. I think we need to give prayerful attention. We need to gain understanding about our areas of weakness and susceptibility. This is especially true when you're walking with someone, when you're maybe helping equip and disciple another believer. You need to help them with that process. We need to help one another come up with strategies how to defend against spiritual attacks, because we can do that. We can anticipate. We can plan. There's so much that we can do for one another in identifying places of susceptibility, specific times and tendencies of weakness, specific environments that are unhealthy. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another in the Word. We can learn together to recognize patterns that need to be broken, patterns of carnal behavior or faithless thinking, faithless words. And one of the most important things that Nehemiah did, he had people keep their weapon in their hand. He said, those who carried weapons did their work in one hand, held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. You know, what is our weapon? Sword. Keep the weapon at hand. Not just to hold it, but to use it. I mean, how many Bibles do we own at home? My goodness, I can't count the copies of Bibles that I have. Take it off the shelf of books you mean to read someday. Keep it at hand all the time. Learn to use it. I think one of the most valuable practices a believer can do is to learn just how to use a concordance and to learn how to find a scripture that speaks to a specific issue in your life If you're wrestling with fear, to find scriptures about fear. If you're wrestling with lust, find scriptures about lust and temptation. Because the Word of God is chock full of arrows that are effective in our spiritual defense. You know, I got collections of thematic scriptures, like a whole page of scriptures on like anger and temper. And I can turn these into little cards, and if I'm working with someone who has a problem with anger or temper, I'll give them this little pack of cards. I say, I want you to put these in your pocket, in your wallet. And whenever you begin to lose your temper, read one of those scriptures. I know it sounds kind of kindergarten to do it that way, but it's effective. Memorize it, commit it to memory. When you feel the temptation, then use the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted, he kept parrying and coming back with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." What you're saying is a lie. Here's the truth. Those of you that are into social media, how often do you check social media every day? You know, my wife, she's not really into social media very much. But she checks the scriptures far more often than a hardcore Facebooker checks their status. I mean, nearly every night I will, as I'm starting to go to sleep, I'll wake up and see the light of her phone screen, and she's got a scripture open because she's looking up something. That's what I'm talking about. Keeping the Word at hand. Checking it, looking through it to find something to clear up confusion, to answer a question, to find comfort, to find strength. Keep your weapon at hand. It's part of good defense strategy. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 19, "Then I said to the people, or then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is so extensive and spread out that we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and our God will fight for us." Let's just stop there momentarily, because there's a fourth and final really good principle here, a good spiritual defense principle. They come up with an alert system. An early alert system. Nehemiah recognized they were so spread out, if attack came suddenly, they needed some way to make sure everybody was aware right away, and a trumpet blast would be the most effective signal to communicate that danger was imminent. Now, it was likely a ram's horn trumpet as opposed to a brass trumpet. It was probably one of those curl things called a shofar. You ever seen one of those? Those are really cool. I want to find a shofar. They do make a really, really awesome sound, but you got to have a really good lip for it. You know, you're a brass player, Mike. You got to be a brass player to play a shofar, because it's just a little hole in it. I remember we did an Easter play one year, and we had an instrumentalist, a woodwind player, who at a certain point in the play, he had to give a blast on the shofar, and he did a wonderful job. And it's just a cool moment. It's kind of a doot, doot, doot. But in the fifth and final performance, the shofar broke. There a little split in the opening just opened up right as he started to blow it. It kind of went... It's a hard horn to blow. But when you do it right, when you know how to do it, and then the horn's intact, it's really effective. It's really clear. It really gets your attention. Well, the New Testament, it likens and compares the blowing of a trumpet to effective communication. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, he was talking about the confusion in the church, because there were people who had the gift of tongues. That is, they had the supernatural spiritual ability to speak in a language that they hadn't studied, because the Holy Spirit was giving evidence that he was there, that the Spirit was real. And they were using this gift in the gathering of saints. And Paul was saying, you know, that's not the way that gift is supposed to be used. You're not supposed to take the gift of tongues and just kind of show off, because it creates confusion. When people come together, he says, there needs to be clarity of communication. He says, even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the pipe or the harp, how will anyone know what tune's being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Then he says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? That connects very well with our passage in Nehemiah. You got to hear a clear call to get ready for battle, because it's that clear call that communicated that the danger was imminent. All right, this speaks to us of a fourth very critical spiritual defense principle, and that is simply this. We need to communicate with one another. We need to learn to communicate with one another. We need to learn to speak about spiritual things and spiritual dangers. We need to encourage one another with meaningful things. You know, there's a lot of talk in our world, isn't there? You turn on AM radio and there's talk shows all day long, hour after hour, just talk, continuous talk. You don't hear a whole lot of communication on those talk shows, though, do you? You hear a lot of anger, you hear a lot of opinion, you hear a lot of interrupting, unless it's Rush, he never has guests, so he just interrupts himself. You hear a lot of talk, but you don't hear a lot of communication. We need to learn to communicate with one another. We're really good at small talk. But God encourages and spurs us and urges us to speak to one another. To speak to one another with psalms, with hymns, with spiritual songs. We put a lot of weight and confidence in professional talkers. You know, we can talk to one another about little problems, but if we got really deep issues, we need professional help. That's what we assume. We need professional help. I don't think we fully realize what we got in this thing called Christianity, in this person of the Holy Spirit. You know, never in the Bible are we told to get professional help. Now, I'm not trying to take away from, I believe there are those who are especially gifted and especially called and especially equipped to communicate. I think there are some very gifted counselors, and I'm not trying to downplay the value of that. But I think that we don't value enough the counsel that we can give to one another simply by speaking the truth in love. You know, Paul said to the Romans, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Unless, of course, your problems are so serious that you need to get professional help. You know, no, he doesn't say that. He says you're full of knowledge, goodness, you're complete in knowledge. He tells us all, he says, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience, careful instruction.
Read the last few verses.
Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each of us had weapons even when he went for water. So basically they got her done. They didn't give up. They did this thing because they realized God wanted them to see it through. And the whole powerful truth of how they got it done is in Nehemiah's statement. He says, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. This is the gospel, folks. That's the gospel in a simple declarative statement. Our God will fight for us. Because we have an enemy in sin that we can't conquer. We can't make resolutions. We can't exercise willpower and rid ourselves and cure ourselves of this disease of sin. It's a force too powerful for us. It's going to destroy our earthly lives and it's going to condemn us to eternal darkness unless something is done, and something was done. Our God fought for us. Jesus fought for us by surrendering himself to the cross. Our God has fought for us. That is the gospel. And you know what, folks? This gospel, when you realize that Christ has fought for you and He's won the real battle, when He's accomplished the needful victory, I mean, there's nothing that He cannot do after that. There's no obstacle He can't overcome in your life. There's no challenge that He will not enable you to overcome. To believe the gospel is to believe that. To believe the gospel is to believe that God is going to finish what He started in your life and to not give up. Our God will fight for us. This is the gospel. Okay, the gospel is not for hobbyists. There's a lot of hobbyists in the church. Hobbyists are people who find theology and things of God interesting. You know, they like to talk about it, they like to read about it, they like to argue about it, but they're not fighting the battle. They're not getting the victory. That's a hobbyist. Gospel's not for hobbyists. The gospel's not for cuddlers. You know what a cuddler is? A cuddler is someone who wants God to feel like a hot cup of chamomile tea and a Snuggie. You know, they want God to just feel good. They want that warmth, which God does. I mean, He is that to me. Every day, God comforts me. But it's got to be more than that. God is not just for cuddlers. Because you got to, after you cuddle with the Heavenly Father, you got to get up and go fight the battle. The gospel is for those who are willing to fight the battle. The gospel is for those who recognize, but for the cross, all is lost. But for the cross, I am lost. If we can learn to take the discouragement that we encounter so frequently and pour it in the fuel tank of our heart and let it motivate us to seek God harder. If we can learn to take prayerful action when we encounter opposition instead of just curling up and wanting to die. If we can seek the Lord, say, God, I know You're going to turn this thing around and I'm just going to keep seeking You until You do. I'm going to obey You, Lord. If we can be men and women who seek the Lord for prayerful strategies, who recognize this is a challenge, this is a problem, how would the Lord have us move forward? Let's search the Word and come up with a strategy. How often are we going to meet? What scriptures are we going to memorize? What steps are we going to take? How are we going to encourage one another? How am I going to carve a new path that takes a wide berth around that area of potential weakness and susceptibility that I know so well? Let's come up with strategies. And let's communicate with one another. Let's communicate. We have more mediums of communication than any other generation in history. We can talk and phone and tweet and Facebook and email and my goodness, we can communicate with others so much. Let's do it for kingdom reasons. Let's encourage one another. Let's check in with one another. Let's spur one another. Let's rebuke one another if necessary. Let's correct one another when correction is needed. That's part of building a good spiritual defense. But it starts with believing the gospel. It starts with believing that God has fought for you until you're willing to put full trust, the full weight of your life on that simple fact. You're not going to win the battle. That's the beginning of a good victory strategy. Put your trust in Christ. Do it today. Do it by coming forward and talking with myself or one of the elders or deacons or one of the sisters. Tell someone, I need to receive Christ. I want someone to pray with me. Do it at home. Do it with someone you know. Whatever you do, do it. If you haven't done it, if you've not trusted Christ, you need to do that. And let's walk together. Let's fight together day by day. Get this thing won. Lord, indeed, we thank You that You are our Father, our King, our Coach, our Lord. You give us everything we need for victory, Lord. We have no reason to believe the lies of the enemy who tells us that defeat is inevitable. Lord, we will not be defeated. We are children of victory. You have made us more than conquerors. So I pray, Father, for those who are discouraged here today, I pray that by some form of divine spiritual chemistry, you would change that discouragement to fuel, to motivate them to seek you, to trust you. Lord, I thank you for those who are so faithful to communicate truth and encouragement. I thank you just for the encouragement that you blessed me with this week, Lord. The letter and the email, Lord, from the brother and sister who gave me apples of gold and settings of silver. They gave me a word aptly spoken right at the right moment. Help us, O Father, to be quick to encourage one another and to not live surface lives, isolated. I thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how you are using it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?